Now we're in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Let's we'll read through to verse 5, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we give you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We'll end our reading there at verse 5. This is a quote from a recent contemporary Christian writer. He says, once the basic necessities of life are satisfied, a society will spend the most time and energy on what it deems most important. In ancient Hebrew and Puritan writings, one can hardly read a single paragraph without encountering a reference to Almighty God. What items have replaced God in our communication media? Only sex, money, and self-love satisfy the time and energy requirements for what is important or sacred in our culture. These are the gods of a new age. Now, friends, obviously, we are very aware that daily we are bombarded with this ever-encroaching sexual idolatry. We could say that the sexual revolution of the 1960s has been successful. Those who promoted that revolution have totally overthrown traditional Christian values and morals, and they've come up with a new god of immorality. When you go back and look at the roots of this, you really could start with Charles Darwin. Once the thinking of Charles Darwin, which was certainly spawned by Satan, once that thinking invaded the world and said, we are not creatures of God, we are simply the products of random process and chance, then all morality was questionable. If we are nothing but the result of a collection of atoms that occurred sometime in the past, or we are the product of something that crawled out of some primeval goo, then there is no real morality. Charles Darwin influenced people like Karl Marx, who took Darwinian evolution to its logical extreme politically. He influenced people like Sigmund Freud, who took Darwinian evolution to its extreme in terms of psychology and personal behavior. It spawned the likes of the Bloomsbury Group, a group of sort of intellectuals, you know, writers, artists, etc., towards the close of the 19th into the early 20th century. Virginia Woolf, Ian Foster, etc. Sad, really sad group of people. Influenced the like of Nietzsche, who I mentioned, who decided that there really was no God, that God was dead, that family life was unimportant. And as I say, you look at Nietzsche's end in a lunatic asylum, a sad, pathetic case. All that was important to these people was pleasure and fulfillment, and it led them nowhere. So what you have is a sexual revolution produced by atheistic, hedonistic, pleasure-mad, anti-family, homosexual, pornographic, perverted people. It starts, as it were, supposedly in the environs of science and philosophy, and it ends up in behavior. Now, mix that kind of behavior with alcohol and drugs, and you have Western culture. And what is so frightening about it is that the church doesn't even seem to be aware of what's happening. And it jumps on the self-fulfilling, feel-good bandwagon, unwittingly capitulating to the philosophy of atheists and evolutionists. Now, in Paul's time, the kind of behavior that existed then, the type of behavior that existed when he was writing this letter to the Thessalonians, may have been as bad, maybe worse, than what we are encountering today. There was no shame attached to immoral behavior at the time of Paul back in the first century. No shame attached to any sexual conduct. There was in that society a plethora of prostitutes, concubines, mistresses, homosexuals, pedophiles, transvestites, temple harlots, adulterers, adulteresses, and they abounded, literally abounded, in that culture. In fact, it was from that very mass of people that the churches were plucked. And that's why Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, such were some of you. That's what you used to be. You used to be fornicators, you used to be adulterers, you used to be homosexuals, you used to be effeminates. But what are you now? You are washed. You are cleansed. You are sanctified. You're saved. My friends, keep in mind that as Paul is writing, you know, this letter back to the Thessalonians from Corinth, where he was, he's writing to some people who have only been Christians a matter of months. And now he's writing back to them, deeply concerned that these new Christians don't fall victim to the pull of their old habits and the pressure of that ungodly, immoral culture. So when we finally get to, or when he finally gets to what he really wants to say in chapter 4, the first thing on his list is this matter of immorality. Paul says, in spite of cultural habits, in spite of your old patterns, the Lord does not tolerate sexual sin. Friends, the church can't live like the world. Doesn't matter how the world lives, just because the world sinks deeper and deeper and deeper into the muck, doesn't mean that we sink with it. Just because the world lowers their standards doesn't mean that we lower ours. This is not relative morality. This is an absolute standard. Friends, it doesn't change. It doesn't fluctuate. All forms of sexual gratification may be indulged in by society, but not by the church of Jesus Christ. Not by Christians who profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, what is Paul's word to a people who are in the muck of that society? Well, three questions give us a very clear understanding of Paul's advice. Question number one, what? Question number two, how? Question number three, why? Question number one, what does God require? Question number two, how can I fulfill it? Question number three, why should I? So question number one, which we'll look at this morning, what does God require in this area of sexual behavior? Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. My friends, that's clear enough, isn't it? And just to make sure nobody finds an escape hatch here, let's look at it a bit more closely. For this is the will of God. You know, friends, it always amazes me how many people are stumbling around trying to find out the will of God. For this is the will of God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you want to walk and please God? You want to abound, as we were looking at last week. You want to abound more and more. You want to do what God wants you to do. Isn't that right? Well, then, this is it. The word for, at the opening of verse 3, simply introduces the explanation of how to abound more and more, how to walk right, how to please God, obey his commands. Since all Christians have holy longings, since all Christians have holy aspirations, since all Christians to some degree want to do what's right, because that's what the new nature does, the new nature wants to drive you to do what is right, then Paul assumes that his readers, who are new creatures in Christ, are desirous of doing what God's will is. And all they need to know is what it is. So he writes it to them. So he's actually assuming Romans 7. Okay, remember at the end of Romans 7, Paul is saying, you know, there's things that I know I should do, but I don't do. There's things that I don't want to do. Boy, that's what I end up doing. So he assumes Romans 7, that you're going to desire to do what's right, even though, sadly, we don't always do it. So he says, this is the will of God. This is not my opinion. This is not some human system. This is God's will. And I can safely say the majority of problems that people have are strictly a result of not doing God's will. Now, what is God's will? Let me give it to you very quickly. God's will, obviously, is that you be saved. That's God's will. Often said, saved is a marvelous word. It's a biblical word. It implies, as we have said in a number of occasions, it implies some kind of threatening condition, some kind of dangerous condition, some kind of desperate condition from which you need to be rescued, from which you need to be saved. You know, the Titanic sank, 104 years ago last month. All familiar with the Titanic and what happened? Everyone on that ship needed to be rescued. They needed to be saved immediately. The ship hit the iceberg. But not everyone felt the immediate need of that. Those in first class were still sitting, smoking, eating, drinking, enjoying themselves. They didn't feel the need to be rescued. They didn't feel the need to be saved. They didn't sense the immediacy of their danger. Let's go down to the bottom of the ship, into the engine room that's just been holed, to those firemen with the water rushing in. Do they realize they needed to be saved? The people in third class, as the water starts to come into the cabins, do they realize that they need to get off this ship? They need to be saved? Of course they do. And friends, in order for us to feel that we need to be saved, that we need to be rescued, very often God has to bring us low. He has to bring us, if you like, from first class, where sometimes we arrogantly think we are, down to the where we really should be, in the basement. Realize that we're nothing. Sometimes God has to do that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How can you be saved? Well, we know if you confess your sin, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So we're not teaching baptismal regeneration. Mark doesn't teach baptismal regeneration. He who believes that's what happens. You repent of your sin. To show that you've done that, then you're baptized. And baptism pictures that work of regeneration. So God wants you to be saved. That's his will. Secondly, once you are saved, he wants you to sacrifice. What do we mean by that? Well, as he tells us in Romans chapter 12, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable and is the will of God. God wants you, once you're saved, to give yourself to him. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to make that sacrifice of yourself. So it's not my will, but his will. Thirdly, he wants you to be spirit controlled. Do not be wise, but understand what the will of God is. Ephesians 5, verse 17. What is the will of God? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you make the sacrifice of your body continually to Christ. God's will is that you be spirit controlled, not fleshly controlled. Fourthly, God's will is that you be satisfied. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Fifthly, God's will is that you be submissive. 1 Peter says, "Submit yourselves to those in authority." That's the will of God. Interestingly, it's also God's will that you suffer. 1 Peter 3:17, it's better if the will of God to suffer in doing good than for doing evil. God's will, seventhly, is that you supplicate or pray, as we're told in numerous portions of Scripture, because that is the will of God. My friends, show me a person who is saved, continually given their body as a living sacrifice, spirit controlled, satisfied, submissive, suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, supplicating or taking their needs to the Lord in prayer according to his will, knowing that he hears and that he answers prayer. And I'll show you a person who is victorious. That kind of person doesn't need therapy. But there's another thing that's the will of God. And this embraces, this covers all the rest, okay? It's right here in our text. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, what do we mean, sanctification? The word means separate, it means set apart, it means holy. It means to be set apart from sin to God. Now, obviously, that's a process. You know, the process of becoming holy. That's God's will. He wants you to become holy. In fact, that little phrase, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," that really could be an umbrella phrase to cover the rest of this book. Because every other principle is an element of sanctification. God's will, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's will is that you be set apart unto him. It's a matter of growing in grace, a matter, a process, if you like, of becoming holy, you know, separating yourself from sin, living unto God, and the rest of the book's going to tell us how to do that. But before we get to the high question, what does God require? Verse 3, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's the first principle of a sanctified life. That's where we start. We start with a holy life. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, what was Paul's great prayer? That your hearts be blameless in holiness before God. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be separated. God wants you to be set apart from sin to him. Separation from all that wickedness, all that is filthy, all that is evil, all that is impure, all that is fleshly and worldly, all that is sinful. That's the general concept. That's a general introduction to the whole section. You see, when you were saved unto sanctification, as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 19 and 22. You used to be slaves of sin. That's what you used to be. And then he goes on to say, but now you are slaves of righteousness, which results in what? In sanctification. The process of becoming holy is a direct result of salvation. You were saved, and the process of becoming holy began, and step one, abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from it. Simple as that. And what does that mean? Well, obviously, stay away from sexual sin. Now, young people always want to say, how far away? I say not only younger people, but maybe older people that are in a relationship. They're not married. How far away? Which basically means, how far can I go and still be okay? You know, that isn't even the question. That question betrays a sinful heart. That question betrays a rebellious heart. The question isn't, how far can I go and get away with it? The question is, how can I be sanctified, separate from sin, holy unto God? That's the question. I've already said every imaginable and every unimaginable form of sexual vice was running loose in the society in Thessalonica, just as it is in ours. And there were Christians who were weak, just as there are Christians today who are weak. There are Christians who were ignorant about things, a bit naive, maybe willfully naive. There were Christians who were shallow. There were Christians who, because of a former lifestyle or because of exposure to pornographic experiences, of their lifestyle, they would be pulled back to that type of sexual sin. And it would have been easy for them to fall into it. And that was Paul's concern. Now, I know when these things are addressed in church, some people do get a little uncomfortable. And some folk feel, you know, it's not appropriate for a Sunday service where there's children present. And really, Pastor, come off it. You know, we're Christians at the end of the day. We don't need this. It doesn't apply to us. If it makes you feel uncomfortable, if I make you feel uncomfortable, okay, I apologize for me. I will not apologize for the Word of God. I'll never apologize for the Bible. This is where we are in the Word of God. And it's the text. It's always the text that dictates our subject matter. And as for the children, boy, they're already encountering this in society. They're already encountering this at school. And as for us being Christians, it doesn't apply. Take a reality check. You know, sometimes some of us think, yeah, we don't have those pulls, you know, that the rest of society has. But friends, the reality is we live in a society that is lowering and lowering and lowering the resistance continuously by overexposing to us all of this. And we're laughing at it. And we're treating it as trivial so that we no longer think anything of it. Come on, we can watch a television show where there's an adulterous couple or an unmarried couple, and they're the comedy characters, and we can laugh about it because our senses have been so totally dulled to that. And so it gets lowered. And it gets lower and lower and lower. And even though we haven't had a wide exposure to that kind of behavior, friends, we can become more susceptible to that kind of temptation because our resistance is being broken down. And Paul knew the reality of that. And so he makes this very simple, direct command. It's not complicated at all. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. What does the word abstain mean? Complete abstinence. Simple as that. Complete abstinence. Stay away from it altogether. Now, isn't that what we should be insisting is taught in schools? Instead of the sex education which they're currently getting. Instead, we have surrendered that ground. And we have said, okay, go ahead, you get on with it. You teach the kids whatever you want. And look at the mess they're in. The rise of STDs. And it continues to get worse. Because we surrendered the ground. Once we as Christians stood up and said, well, actually, we should teach abstinence. We're laughed at. And so we're run away in the corner because we don't like getting laughed at. Once you mention abstinence, you're accused of being Victorian. Well, you don't want to be accused of being dated, so you shut your mouth. Instead of insisting on biblical morality, what is sexual immorality? Any act that violates the principles of God's word, any thought that violates the principles of God's word leading to that act. Whatever relationship you have with someone in the opposite sex other than your spouse, it's better be in, not include any acts or thoughts directed or designed to culminate in sexual intimacy. I don't care whether you're engaged to the person or whether you're committed, whatever that means. God says total abstinence. What's immorality? Immorality is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It simply means sexual behavior. It's a broad word. It covers all sexual sin. Anything other than the monogamous relationship in a marriage, anything other than husband and wife, any other sexual relationship to any degree is pornographic by God's standards. My friends, God isn't anti-intimacy, okay? He's not anti-sex. That's the cry of the liberal left, isn't it? You know, when we talk about constraints. Well, you Christians, you're prudish. You Christians, Victorian. You know, God give us this gift. God give it. And he give it not only for procreation. The Old Testament says he give it for pleasure. The Old Testament talks about one of the patriarchs. The Hebrew word is actually sporting with his wife. The idea is it's for pleasure. You come to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. A marriage bed is undefiled. You can't defile a marriage bed. Two persons who are married in bed, it's undefiled. The full expression of sexual pleasure there is God's design. God's design. But it goes on to say in Hebrews 13 verse 4, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God draws the line at that point. He's the one that puts the constraints in to safeguard, not to destroy, to safeguard. The marriage bed, that's where the line is drawn by God. Any bed other than the marriage bed, God will judge. Now, those of you who remember our studies in 2 Peter will recall how Peter warns about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and although we didn't labor the point in our Wednesday night study at the time, did point out that Peter was referring, among other things, to false teachers, charlatans, frauds, and people who were seeking sexual favors from women followers. Now, it's very possible that those who were criticizing Paul were accusing him of being like these charlatans and fraudsters. You've got to keep an eye on Paul, dodgy character. You know, don't let your wife out of your sight when Paul's around. Accusations leveled against the Apostle Paul. That's why he's defending himself in those first three chapters. And it's pretty typical, in the ancient times it was pretty typical, that those phony philosophers and religious leaders would come, they would gather people around them, and their goal wasn't only to get prestige, but also to single out women who could be easily influenced. It's pretty typical. What we're talking about here? It's not old hat. You know, many people have fallen in this area. Many big names in the Christian world have fallen in this area. And so it may well have been, you know, that Paul's critics were accusing him of exactly the same. So when he says this, you know, God's standard is total abstinence. He's not only giving them a command, but he puts his own life on the line as subscribing to this very thing as well. His attitude, very simple, total abstinence. God has designed intimacy for the marriage bed. Ephesians 5 verse 3 says, "Do not let fornication or uncleanness even be named among you, as is fitting the saints." No kind of fornication, it's the word porneia again, sexual sin, no kind of uncleanness should ever be named among you because you are saints. That's the same word that's translated here as sanctification. You're set apart, you're holy. No kind of sexual sin should ever be so much as named among you, utterly inconsistent with sanctification. In Colossians, he says very much the same thing. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You belong to God. You're in a process of sanctification. Consider then the members of your earthly body as dead or desensitized, insensitive, unresponsive to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. You're a Christian. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You are headed for glory. And so you can't be responding to that. So the command is very clear. Total abstinence from any sexual relationship outside of the marriage bed. Now you say, well, it's easy for him to say. The next question obviously bubbles to the surface. How on earth am I supposed to fulfill that? How do I control myself? Especially when I'm being hit with this from all directions in society. Well, that's question 2 and 3, which sets us up nicely, God willing, for next Sunday morning.